But do you ever think about Jesus and his experience? The family of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. You think about Mary and Joseph. First of all, it was unique because how would you like to be raising a perfect child? Now, that doesn't mean, you know, sometimes children think they're perfect and we know better. And sometimes they may have parents that present them as perfect and everybody knows better. But in Mary and Joseph's case, he was perfect. Does that sound like a dream job to you? It could have some advantages, couldn't it? I think it would be more of a burden. Because here you're a sinful, flawed person raising a child that, I don't know, I just think that would be. Now, we have really no record of Jesus' upbringing with the exception of the stories of his birth and that one encounter at age 12. Remember where the parents forget him in the temple? That pretty much shows that they were imperfect. Where's the one we brought? I don't know. We can't find him. There's purpose for that and that event. But interesting, remember when Mary finally catches him and says, "Why did you trouble your father?" You know, it's like, what have you tormenting us like this? And even at that age, Jesus says, "Don't you know, I should be about my father's business." And it was instructive to her. Sometimes we are surprised to find out, and this happens sometimes, maybe this is true for you, to find out that Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had brothers and sisters. Now, somewhere when I come in tonight, I had a Bible and some... Oh, there it is. Thank you. I'm glad Scott knows where my Bible is. Thank you. To discover that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, you also understand, perhaps you do, that the Catholic teaching on the subject was that Jesus had no brothers and sisters. Part of it is an attempt, and I really don't completely understand the motivation behind it, but the traditional Catholic doctrine is that Mary was not just a virgin when Jesus was born, but she was a perpetual virgin. Also, it's expanded to a doctrine that she indeed was sinless, as was her son. None of that is taught in the scriptures. In fact, you can pretty well determine from the scriptures that that is not true. But somehow we don't really study this. So as we've been looking at brothers in the Bible, I want to do a little Bible study with you tonight about Jesus and his brothers. And I think there's some things we can extract that you'll find interesting. And more than just interesting, I think you'll find it instructive in our lives and somewhat informative about our interpersonal relationships. Now, the only way we can do this is to do a lot of turning to a lot of different places in the Bible. This is going to be topical, so we're not going to just get to one chapter and stay there. But all the verses are listed if you have your notes tonight. They're all right there, and you can. If you don't hear where I said turn to, it's going to be the next one down the list, okay? But let's just follow the biblical trail for just a bit, just so we get our information gathered. And then we're going to just kind of unfold both some observations and some lessons as we go through. In Matthew chapter 13, you have an event that occurs in Jesus' hometown. It's not the town of his birth, but the town of his upbringing in the city of Nazareth. And this is that passage where Jesus, when he concludes, it says, you know, prophets, you know, not honored in his own country. And he really was rejected by the people of Nazareth, by his hometown. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 is where I want to just pick it up. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So this was kind of, in our thinking, it'd be like going back to your hometown, your home church, in this case, a home synagogue. He would have been there before. He would have grown up in that setting. And he's teaching. It says, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Where did this come from? Here's their statement, verse 55. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" He's talking way out of harmony with what our expectation is. And then you just have this statement. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" There's one thing you'll notice from that little statement. They mentioned Mary, his mother. They mentioned his brothers. They mentioned sisters, although they are unnamed, and so we don't know. We just know there was more than one. There's four brothers named and then an unnamed set of sisters. But there's no mention of Joseph there. They do say the carpenter's son, but there's no designation of him being there. Our assumption is, and this is all it is, by the time Jesus reaches adulthood, that probably Mary is a widow. Probably somewhere in those intervening three decades, Joseph has died. That was not uncommon. Life expectancy was not all that long in their day. And also, men typically were quite older than the women they married because of the cultural way things were done in that day. So he might have been 10, 15, perhaps even more years older than she was. So that's probably what happened. But their name there. Now, there's two names on that list that I just want to point them out to you because we're going to come back to them later, and this is where we see them. That's the first and the last names of the brothers' list, James and Judas, okay? So just kind of file that away. So we did have these brothers. They're named there. The first place we encounter them, other than just a list of names, oh, by the way, before we leave Matthew 13, let me finish reading this last verse since we're there, 57. This is the townspeople now speaking. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he was rejected by his hometown. Now, it doesn't say specifically that included in that rejection was his own brothers, but I have a clue that they probably are very close to it. And if you want to make your way over to Mark chapter 3, this is the first place in the narrative that you find an encounter with these brothers of the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, Mark 3, 21, and you have to kind of go back to verse 20 to get the flavor of it, so I'm actually going to start in verse 20. It says, and the multitude came together again. This is people swarming around Jesus, so that they could not so much as eat bread. The they there refers to Jesus and the 12, the disciples that were gathered around him. They're mentioned just before there. So he's just absolutely overrun with multitudes of people. They couldn't even get a meal. They couldn't even go through their normal routines of life because just the throng of people. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. King James says, he is beside himself. Now, there's some question about, is this his family? Because it could be translated, his friends. It could be translated, his people. So we don't know, but I think there's a pretty good hint that when it talks about his people, his friends, this is really family, a family gathering. This is a family intervention, is what we would call it in today's world. Okay? They said, we're looking at our brother out there, and all this is going on. They were basically saying, this is crazy stuff. I mean, he's become a celebrity. He's become this movement. He's become this rallying cry for some sort of a big movement. We don't understand it. And they said, here's what we got to do. We need to go take hold of him. We need to bring the boy home because he's lost his mind. We might say it today. He's going crazy. He's become unhinged. And I think that is just indicating that they misunderstood his ministry. Now, if you go down in the chapter, down to verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, now he's preaching, and standing outside, they sent him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. I think it's not a stretch to connect verse 21 to this passage. In verse 21, we need to go get him. In verse 30, they show up, and basically, if we can get to him, we need to take him home. We need to do an intervention here. And that might give you some indication why Jesus says what he says. It sounds, if you don't put some proper understanding, it sounds almost disrespectful. His mother's there. His brothers are there. Verse 33, and he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those that sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. See, if you just read it, doesn't it sound, I mean, it has the ring of, he's not sounding very respectful to his mother. But if you put it in the context, his mother and his brothers were on a mission to take him away from the call of God and take him home and, you know, lock him in a room. And I don't know if they had straitjackets in the first century, but that's basically what they were wanting to do with him. His rebuke is certainly justified. And basically he says the people that are really concerned and the people that are really have part with me are the ones who are following, not the ones who are misunderstanding. Now you think about it. If you grew up in Jesus' home, I mean, if you could superimpose this even in your own growing up experience, typically in a sibling relationship, have you noticed this? There tends to be a little competition between brothers and sisters. And I mean, it gets a little competitive. Now, you have 5 children you're raising. Does it ever get competitive in your house?
Never.
Never, okay. Forget my theory I'm just trying to bring up. It's part of human nature. It really is. And what that can happen at times where conflict sets in, rather than just that natural drive and competitiveness, someone gets hurt, then you can get an envy and bitterness and jealousy. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters have those things unresolved well into adulthood. Never, and some people never get them resolved in a lifetime. But you think of growing up in Jesus' home, and we're just regular working class people. We're, you know, following in Dad's business, and suddenly, older brother is out there being Mr. Super Preacher guy, and all these people are growing up, and basically they couldn't process this. This can't be. We got to bring them home and stop this. There is something, I don't commend them for their misunderstanding, but I can certainly understand a little bit why that would be. I mean, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. He can't be a prophet. He's one of us. We're brothers. He can be no better than me. And what they had failed to realize that he was only a half brother to them. The difference was he was a half brother through Mary, but Jesus was not a son of Joseph, the son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was fully God and fully man. But you can understand why that would be a big hurdle to get over. Now, if you go to John chapter 7, we find another brief encounter with the disciples. And by the way, this is the passage we were looking at this last Lord's Day, okay? So this might be a good review. Because remember when Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Remember, that was in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we described what all that imagery in the water ceremony was. It says, after chapter 7, verse 1, Gospel of John, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea. Judea is down south where Jerusalem was, okay? Because the Jews sought to kill him. It was the safer place to be in Galilee. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. If you were a Jew walking with the Lord, you were expected to show up in Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles if you were an adult. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. They see him lingering and not, I mean, it's kind of like, aren't you going? Okay, Mr. Prophet brother, Mr. maybe Messiah brother, aren't you going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles? And there's a little bit of a barb in this, a little bit of a poke here. It said, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. I'm going to summarize it in a paraphrase. They were saying to Jesus, Jesus, you need to put up or shut up. Okay? They had the kingdom mindset. That's what most of the people, even Jesus 12, had this mindset. He's claiming to have a kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom, earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and be the king of the Jews. So they are basically saying, you better get down there to Jerusalem and get on with it. Don't be hiding around the fringes. You go show openly. Show us what you got, Jesus. Now, that wasn't, and I think those words drip of sarcasm because of what you read in verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Not only did they misunderstand him, at this point they didn't believe. In some ways, just to be in your own family, that would be a hurdle. But they didn't believe. He makes some statements here about in the verse 6, 7, and 8, and he talks about the world's hating, and he talks about my time isn't yet come, but the time is ready for you always. And said, you go up to the feast. And so he actually comes up a little later to the feast. So I think at the feast, everybody's looking for Jesus. He's kind of the celebrity on the scene they're expecting. And he kind of slips in when they're not expecting it. He kind of shows up unannounced, so to speak. That's kind of how I understand it. So they misunderstood. They disbelieved. But then you find a reference in the first chapter of Acts. And I want you to go there for just a moment. Acts chapter 1. In verse 14. Verse 13. Now, this is in the upper room. Okay? And they're gathered together there with the disciples. This is after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Okay? So that all that has occurred. And they're gathered there to basically find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who has committed suicide. This is that how they're trying to determine who's going to replace him. But it tells us who is there. Verse 13 mentions the disciples, okay? And verse 14 says this, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After the resurrection, they are no longer on the outside looking in. They are really on the inside at this point. They have come to the place that they're now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had, you would kind of think that somewhere along the line, someone would come over to one of these brothers and say, now, we know the story of the baptism of John and the Sermon on the Mount and the walking on the water and the feeding the 5,000, but could you fill in a few of those years in Jesus' life beforehand? Wouldn't that have been a great story to tell? God did not seem fit to record any of that for us, but they certainly had that in their experience. So they were with the believers. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, remember, of those four brothers, remember we mentioned Judas, and we mentioned James, those two names we pointed out. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection and about Christ appearing after his resurrection. He summarizes that passage by saying, Christ appeared at one time to more than 500 brethren at once. But it says in that passage, he appeared to the apostles, and then it says, and he appeared to James. So that's not James, one of the apostles, that's the apostles plus James. The only James that we could really figure out who it is was probably this 1:14. It's one of the brothers. It seems to imply, now this is all we have on the subject, but it seems to imply that Jesus made a special appearance to his half-brother James after the resurrection. Now, when that occurred and how it's sequenced, it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but it says definitely he appeared to James. So James had a post-resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus, okay? So they were with the believers after the resurrection, and they continued to serve the Lord. All right? Acts 15:13 mentions, and I'm just going to mention, I'm not going to take time to read it because I want to get to the lessons here quickly. But when the church is having a discussion about an important question, James stands up and addresses this collected group of the church. He apparently was one of the early leaders in the Jerusalem church. So he served in that way. Hang on just a second. I'm going to look up Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 is where I'm heading. And it's just a passing reference. Paul is talking about when he went to Jerusalem after he was converted on the way to Damascus. He talks about, verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. By the way, That James, as best we can tell, is the James that wrote the book of James. That's the book that follows Hebrews in the New Testament. So you track these brothers through. They are named. At first, they don't understand Jesus. They don't believe Jesus. In fact, they're antagonistic toward Jesus. But after they encountered the risen Christ, they became followers, they became servants, and to the point that James penned the gospel that we the letter that we know. The other one is this, and that is that we believe that the book of Jude was written by the Judas. That's one of Jesus' brothers. So our understanding that may not be quite as clear to some, but nonetheless, these two brothers wrote two of the books of the New Testament. Let's talk about the lessons. I want to make sure we reserve time for that. Biblical lessons. This can apply in family. This can apply just in life. All right? Number one, a first rejection does not mean a permanent rejection. Maybe you can remember in your own experience of coming to Christ. Maybe the first time you heard the gospel, or maybe someone was witnessing to you, or maybe you had a parent that was trying to share Christ with you, or whatever it was. Probably most of us did not respond the first time we heard the gospel. And maybe for some of us, we heard the gospel even before we knew we were hearing the gospel. Maybe it just didn't even make any sense to us. But I say that to say this. These brothers didn't at first rejected. But a rejection does not mean the end of the story. And I say that to this. Don't give up. So don't give up on people. Now, if someone is antagonistic to sharing the gospel, frankly, I don't press it. I tend to do that. But also I know in the mercy and the grace of God, that does not mean that's the end. And if you come back for another opportunity, come back for another opportunity. And just don't give up. Sometimes I think we give up way too easily in our sharing. And just don't give up. Number two, have you noticed this? Ministry to family is particularly hard. Do you find that true? Do you find that true? Why do you think that is? I'm curious to hear your thoughts on that subject. What do you think, Carl? So they know all the goods on you, right? They know who we were beforehand, and they don't, as Carl said, they don't understand regeneration and the new man. Yeah. Okay. What else? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. And we probably should just take that as that's what we should expect, isn't it? If Jesus said it, there's just some basic nature thing that we don't receive honor from those closest to us. Someone else have an idea? Why is family thing particularly hard? What do you think, Mary? Yes. Yeah. Yes, yes, yeah, that's true, yeah. They don't understand, and I think there's something that it's easier to dismiss your own family. Ah, that's just my brother, that's just my sister, that's just whatever, you know, we just cast that off. Someone else can be an expert, but brother or sister doesn't know anything, you know, that's kind of the way it is. So I just say that it is particularly hard. That doesn't mean we should give up, but we do have one advantage, and it's what you've already talked about, but if the Holy Spirit opens their heart, this works to great advantage, because if that person really with an open heart, they should be able to see the authentic change that's taking place in you.
I was thinking of that. Surely the previous is true. They know our lives. They know us intimately, you know.
Right.
As you was talking about that, I remembered the flip side.
Understand.
But when he got saved, for those around him, you knew there was a change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's authenticity. It's there. And, you know, it's very powerful. Yes, sir. Really? Yep. Yeah, and sometimes the Lord works in those ways. I would add to this one. It's the next one on your list. Belief comes from seeing Jesus as he really is. The brothers didn't come to know Christ until they had experienced and knew the resurrection. They finally saw Jesus for who he was, not how they perceived him to be. He's our brother. He's our big brother. And that's kind of the key component. And as we communicate in our lives, and we can, even with our Christian family, we need just to reassure and to emphasize, I guess I should say, who Christ really is. He is the resurrected Lord. He is the only person who has ever gone through death and been resurrected, never to die again. This is absolutely unique, one of a kind, to this point, never duplicated experience. So point to that one. Also, personal testimony is powerful. And you were kind of just, that kind of goes in line with what you were just saying, Gary, about your father-in-law. You could see the change. That can be a particularly powerful tool. And James and Judas and the other two brothers and those, that kind of surrogate family that he gathered around him in the 12, and then the greater group of disciples that followed him intimately, I mean, they saw firsthand. They were there. You think about the disciples' experience. I mean, they were in the boat during the storm. I mean, they were in the garden when Jesus was praying. Of course, they were nodding off asleep, but they were there, the rest, the crucifixion. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the grave clothes. They saw the prints in his hands. You know, that was a powerful personal experience. So she used that one. An assurance of Jesus' identity is the foundation of ministry. That's what motivated them. You know, and what should motivate us to minister and to share and to do what we should for with all that we can is to be motivated by the risen, powerful Lord. I think what oftentimes demotivates us is we're thinking about us, not about him. Oh, if I share that, what will they think of me? How are they going to respond to me? What if they get mad at me? And to some degree or another, we all kind of live with that, trying to protect our own identity and our own comfort level. Some of us take it to an art form. But we should be motivated that I do this for the Lord. And the only way I know that motivation can grow is to spend time with him and to worship him and to honor him as he really is. It's tough in the family. It is. But nonetheless, these brothers, once you track the story, it's a beautiful story. They go from misunderstanding to disbelief to antagonism to belief, faith, and service. It is a story of redemption. Thank you for being with us tonight. I just want to end in a word of prayer and ask God to bless you.